John 17, verse 11 through 19. It's on the back of your bulletin, a nice big print if you'd rather read there. Let's stand together and we'll read it together. We're joining a prayer of Jesus the night before he died. This is the middle section where he begins to really pray for the disciples whom he loves. This is Jesus the Christ praying to his Holy Father for his disciples. And it's for us as much as it was for them. So let's hopefully these words will resonate in our very heart and soul today. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Father, help us to come under your word, to embrace and to apprehend the prayer of Jesus for his disciples to whom he had given eternal life, and how he cared for them, and how he loved them, and how he prayed for them. Help us, Lord, to enter into the unfolding drama of this story of redemptive history and see our place in it. Help us to put aside all the things of our lives that threaten to take us down, and to see that we have a great high priest who ever lives and pleads for us in the thrones of heaven. Thank you for your son. Thank you, Father, for sending him. Thank you for the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to come under your word today in a way that will bring glory and honor to you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay. You're going to pray for me. Yeah. Hey, we had the suggestion that maybe spend a little time just praying for Pastor Dave before he preaches. So Jason has it's on his heart to pray. So let's just pray together for Pastor Dave.
Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just lift up the name of Christ. Father, we pray for Pastor Yields now that you would put your hand upon him, give him the Spirit to preach your word, and just confidence and assurance now, Lord, for the loss and the pain that he is feeling at this time, at this moment. Lord, we thank you that as believers we can come before you and know that the promises of God are yes and amen. We can look to your word and know that it is true. The Lord is my shepherd because he lives. I shall not want because he meets our every need. We can lay down by still waters, so to speak, because there is peace, calmness, and tranquility. The horror, the terror, the judgment of the cross is finished, and you meet us, Lord. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You've gone before us. You have removed the sting of death. You've conquered it. You are victorious. You anoint our head with oil because you are crowned with thorns. Our cup runs over because you drank the cup of the wrath of God to the fullest. Goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because you're preparing a place for us. You're coming again. We have that hope and we have that blessed assurance. And so, Father, as Pastor Yields preaches your word, may this simple psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, be his assurance. Christ, our Savior, his Savior, bless this time. Be sensitive and glory and honor and praise to you. In whose name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you. That was the last scripture I read to my mom 2 weeks ago, Psalm 23. I couldn't think of anything more appropriate to share with someone who is at death's door. I don't know the eternal state of my mom's soul. She was a devout Roman Catholic from the beginning to the end, professing Christ within that framework. So God is sovereign and good. But thank you, brothers, for praying. Could have had Jason preach right there, I think. Jason, you want to come back and preach? Where are you going? No? Okay. Could be the shortest sermon ever at Seaview. We could do that. Go home and think about Psalm 23. It could be your homework. Amen? No? Okay. We're dismissed. No. We'll take the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm eager to preach the word just because we sang that song earlier, You Are God Alone. Unchangeable. Unstoppable. What's the other word? Unshakable. That's who you are. That's who you are. You're God alone. Nothing changes you. Nothing's changed. God is on the throne. And he holds our life in his hands. And when it is time for us to go, he takes us. And he cares for his own. He cares especially for his own, doesn't he? He cares for his own. Earnestly. And in our this prayer today, this prayer, in James it says the prayer of a righteous man, what does it do? It avails much. James 5:17. This is the prayer of a righteous man. And it avails much still. It's still working. This prayer is still effectual and effective. The prayer of Christ for his disciples spreads into those who would follow. In fact, the next section of this chapter will be when he turns his mind from his immediate disciples, whom we know are at least the 11 remaining. And in verse 20, which we'll look at next, he prays for those who will believe in Jesus through their ministry. But this prayer is not sectioned up into one little nice bit there, one nice bit there, one nice bit there. It's a complete prayer of Jesus, the night before he was crucified, speaking to his heavenly Father. You know, the Gospels, they tell us that Jesus prayed to the Father all the time. That was his custom, wasn't it? In the morning, he would go out and pray, Mark 1:35. He would just pray all the time about everything. He taught his disciples how to pray when they asked him, and he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which was really the disciples' prayer. And here we hear and we read his earnest prayer for those whom he loved. And no doubt all this inclusion in the Bible about prayer, both in the old and the new, is there for purpose to set us an example, isn't it? To teach us that we ought to pray too. Way more than we do. Would you agree? Whoever is the biggest prayer warrior in this church this morning, and there's probably someone who prays more than anyone, even that person will confess that I haven't prayed enough, right? So we can't get ahead of ourselves and think we've arrived. But in this prayer, Christ, yes, he reveals more of his character. He reveals more of the character of his Father. He reveals more of the unfolding drama of redemptive history that's unfolding. And yet, more than anything, he's really showing his love and his care for those whom he is praying. And the most practical reason why Jesus is praying for his disciples at that time. We looked at a whole host last week, but the last one in verse 11, which begins our text today, is the main, most practical reason why Jesus prayed for his disciples. It was because, why? He was leaving them. I'm leaving them. I am coming to you, he says. Now, his leaving them was not unforeseen, nor was it unexpected. It was simply, well, not simply, but it was the next stage. And what I like to keep saying is the unfolding drama of redemptive history. This is a story that's unfolding, isn't it? And we are what? Part of it. We are part of the unfolding drama of redemptive history. We're just 2,000 years further along in the story. But we're as much a part of the story as they were. We have to believe that. If we don't believe that, we're missing the whole point. We're just living our lives as if this is a really good old story that applies to our lives in little bits and ways here and there. But this is our story. This is what our book. Without this, we have no idea what anything was all about, do we? This word of truth is our food, our guide, and it is our God who gave it to us. What did his departure mean for them? Now, he had already told them, I'm not leaving you alone. I will be with you forever. I will send you my spirit. He will comfort you. He will lead you. He will guide you into the truth. He will teach you all things. He will bring all things that I have told you to your remembrance. I will not leave you alone. Yet, his departure meant that they were going to face the world's temptations, the world's hostility, the ruler of this present world, the devil himself, without his immediate physical presence and protection. And at that night, that was a big deal for them, wasn't it? Jesus was leaving them. So what does he do? He prays for them. He prays for them. Why does he pray for them? Because he cares for them. Because he loves them. But also because he has been preparing them, hasn't he? He's been preparing them so he can send them out into the world. What to do? A new thing? No, to continue the mission that he was blazing the trail for. He was about to accomplish and complete the work that he alone could do. He was going to atone for the sins of the world, those who would be given to him out of the world. He was going to die on the cross. Great plan. The continuation of that plan was to draw to himself a growing community of believers in him who would what become that community of believers we now call the church, who would just go into the world and teach all nations everything that he had commanded them, teaching them to obey everything. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with this promise, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now these 11, we're thinking these disciples are the 11 except Judas, who while Jesus is praying this, apparently is out getting ready to betray Christ at the same time, you could think. They had come to believe everything he had told them of himself and of his Father, right? Teaching. He had been teaching them everything about himself, his Father, the Scriptures, where he came from. They believed. They had come to that point where they said, "Now we believe. Now we believe that you were sent from the Father. Now we believe that you are the Christ who was to come into the world." They did not understand that he had to suffer the way he was about to. That was like mind-boggling to them. That was wrong. what was going to happen to him the next night was, in their mind, that was all wrong. That was a tragedy. That was horrible. That was wrong. It shouldn't be happening. In their mind, I think. They couldn't figure that part out, even though he had told them, even though the scriptures spoke of it. They were as ready as they could be at this point in redemptive history to be sent, but only after the dust settled from the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the giving of the Spirit. Then there would be no stopping them from doing exactly what Jesus had prepared them to do. So at this point, on that eve, they were as locked in as they could have been, I think. Yes, they were going to be scattered. They were going to run away and hide. They were going to go and cry and hole up. But that was still part of the whole plan. They had to be shown their absolute weakness and their inability to handle this by themselves, right? They were weak. They needed to know that weakness and that sense of that frailty in order that they would depend on the Spirit. So Christ's story that he came, this great story that I have come from heaven, the Word has become flesh to dwell among you. His story was becoming what? Their story. And their story has what? Become our story. There's a continuation going on. That's why we're here as Christians. If you are a Christian here today, if you have bowed your knee to Christ, whether you're old or little and young, if you know you're a Christian, you have had your life purpose. There it is. It's there for you. You don't have to figure out all the things of what you're going to do and all those type of things. They will come, but your identity in Christ is as secure can be. And you're somewhat set for your life if you embrace the truth of what Christ is telling us. So, today we're going to look at the prayer itself. Just briefly, the prayer itself. What did Jesus actually pray? There's one prayer, but three parts we're going to look at. But it's not just one, two, three. It's one prayer. They're all connected, three parts. And we'll just comment briefly on each one of them. The address first is Holy Father. Jesus says, Holy Father. This gives us a sense of awesome transcendent. It's like Holy Father. It's transcendent, yet at the same time, there's a familial intimacy there between father and son. So it's highly appropriate. It doesn't create distance between the son and the father like we would. When we say our Father who art in heaven, that reminds us of how distant we are, doesn't it? In this case, there wasn't a distance created by this address. It was highly appropriate. And it highlights not only the holiness and the fatherliness of Christ, but also the divine essence of the Son and the perfect communion between the Son and the Father. And here's the first aspect of his prayer. Keep them in your name. He's imploring his Father, not trying to bend his ear or to persuade him to do something he doesn't want to do. But he's asking for spiritual protection for his disciples as he's leaving them. Protect them in that spiritual realm, which would go over into the physical realm as necessary. But in the spiritual realm first. Why? Because spiritual protection was so necessary for the mission that was ahead of them, wasn't it? Because their mission ahead of them was going to be a spiritual warfare. Now, if we are alive in Christ and engaged in the story, we should know by now that we are in a spiritual warfare. Not only in our own flesh, which is bad enough, right? But it goes beyond our own flesh out into the world where we're supposed to be ministering. We need spiritual protection. We're kind of vulnerable out there, aren't we? These men were going to be vulnerable. So the heart of Jesus' prayer for them. Yes, he cared for them. Yes, he loved them, and he didn't want them to be hurt or all those type of things. But he was sending them out into the world to advance the gospel. So, Father, keep them in your name. What does that mean? It means it's a sense of keep them loyal to your name. Keep them in full adherence to your character, whom I have revealed to them and they now know. Keep them in firm fidelity, loyal allegiance to who you are. Protect them. Don't let them go. Don't let them be taken away from that which they have already received. And the thought of being kept in his name implies power, doesn't it, and might, which would be necessary to keep them in his name, but not because there is a big battle between a match between God and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It wasn't a match. It would be for us, but for him, he would be able to hear and answer his request. What was the main purpose of being kept? The main purpose of their being kept was for, well, it wasn't for the sake of their well-being. It wasn't for their own safety. It was, according to Jesus, for the purpose of continuing in the unity they already had amongst themselves. Look at what he says in verse 11, the end. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. The oneness of the Father and the Son, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them so that the unity that they already have will be kept, even as we are one. He's comparing the oneness that they have with the oneness that they have with the Father and the Son. It is a spiritual unity. You know, we talk a lot about the need for unity in the church, right? And it's true. The passage that Sam read talked about that unity. Did you catch that in the Ephesians? We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, keeping that bond of unity. That is ours already. By virtue of being in Christ, by virtue of being given the gift of eternal life, we are what? One. Remember that song? We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. How many know that song? Yeah, the oldies know it. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians. We will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand, right? Oneness. It's important. The thing is, it's a spiritual oneness that we have that is derived from our common bond in Christ. We're so different in actuality, aren't we? And if we just strive for unity amongst ourselves, what do we have? Disunity. We're not good at being united unless we have a common bond in Christ. If we keep that common bond in Christ as the bond, that's where our unity lies. And that's what we already have. We're not trying to attain unity. We already have it. Does that make sense? We have it. And what Jesus is praying for is keep them from disunity. Keep them from falling into disunity as they go into that world, which will threaten to undo the unity that they have been given. It's an essential oneness that Christ is praying for his disciples that they share already. This unity, this oneness, it is of divine origin, isn't it? It's not produced of human. We can't produce it. We can be one in many things. If we're like a Niner fan or a Giants fan, we're one. We can be crazy fans and just love all those secondary type of things as one. Even in a family unit or a school, you have this oneness. But this is a different unity we're talking about here. We can't even compare it, right? It's a spiritual unity produced how? By the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in each believer. What does it produce? On a practical level, so think of it as an invisible unity, but it does flesh itself out in practical ways, doesn't it? Here's a handful. A common love for God as he has revealed himself in Christ. We love God. That's a big term, but we love God for who he is and what he's done. We love him because of who you are. You know that song, it's an old song, I praise you because of who you are, not just for all the mighty things that you have done. It's an old song that I heard sung years ago, but I was actually singing it on the airplane coming back from England the other day. I was, you know, at the back of the airplane when you lean over and you look out the window at Greenland or whatever, when you're tired, you put up the little thing and everyone wants you to shut the window because it's letting the light in. But I was looking out over all the ice pack for like half an hour or so, I was singing to the window. It sounded like a little echo there, but I was leaning up against the window saying, Lord, I praise you because of who you are, not for all the mighty things that you have done. And Lord, I worship you because of who you are. You're all the reason that I need to voice my praise because of who you are. And then there's a couple of verses that go along with it. And I was just worshiping the Lord in the back of this British Airways flight 287. 300 people on board, and I didn't care. I was just softly worshiping my king as I flew over his creation in this little bomb. It's amazing. Safest I could be. A common love for God. Don't know where that came from. A common love for God as he revealed himself in Christ. A commitment to his word. We love his word. You can't love God and not love his word, right? We have to love his word because that's how he relates to us and that's how he speaks to us. We love his word. We have a brotherly affection for God's people, don't we? We love each other. A brotherly affection for God's people. Different. And we have a separation, a desire to separate ourselves from all that is ungodly and worldly. That's not legalism. That's called holiness, which is what Jesus is going to pray for at the end of this text. Those are things that unity, the unity that we have, that's what it results in. It ought to result in all these things. And we know this unity is of God because Jesus compares it to the unity he has, even as we are one, Father and Son. The basis for that request is verse 12. I'm going to move on quicker now. He says, while I was with them, I did something. I kept them in your name. I've been keeping them in your name already. I've kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. It's kind of the same meaning, just a different word. I have guarded them. So he said, I've been doing all that I am asking you to continue to do. Because this is an ongoing mission. This is an uninterrupted coverage. This is just the next stage in the unfolding drama of redemptive history. And they need your protection. And he says this about Judas. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, because if you know Judas, he looked like a disciple. He smelt like a disciple. He acted like a disciple, didn't he? But guess what? He wasn't a disciple, was he? He wasn't one of 12 who the Father gave to the Son, and Jesus was successful 11 out of the 12 that he guarded, 11 out of the 12, and one got away, which is pretty good average. No, that would have been failure, right? Not one of them has been lost. And he says the son of destruction, speaking of Judas, was actually not part of the giving. He wasn't given. But he was nonetheless, in God's great sovereign economy of salvation, the one who was still fully responsible for his actions. He betrayed the Son of God. But that was so that what? The scripture might be fulfilled. And the emphasis here is on the divine emphasis is that Jesus had not failed. I have guarded, I have kept them as perfectly as possible. And except this one. No failure. Nothing was going to thwart the work of Christ, not even the presence of Judas in their midst. Jesus knew who Judas was, right? Jesus wasn't surprised that there was a traitor in the midst. He picked him. Isn't it amazing? What a drama. Who would have written that into the script? Talk about a twist in the story. So we can't think that Jesus failed at any point in his ministry. And he makes that clear. And there's a lot more that could be said about that regarding God's sovereignty of human responsibility and election and all those things. That's for another time. Judas basically had the spirit of Antichrist, not Christ. He's the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Speaking of eternal damnation. Jesus has a strong desire, along with this desire that God, that the Father protects his people. He has a really strong desire that they display a certain quality in their life. Do you know what that quality is? What do you think? What is it? Joy! Joy. J-O-Y. He says it. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that more than likely all the things he's been spoken of in this discourse in the upper room from 13, 14, 15, 16, now he's praying, these things more than likely he's thinking of, that they, here's the purpose, that they may have what? My joy fulfilled in themselves. With all this hostility, this temptation, Satan himself waiting in the wings, just waiting like a roaring lion seeking to devour. I'm saying these things right now so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is the third time in this discourse that Christ has mentioned it. Go back into John 15:11. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In 16:20 through 24, he says, and you ladies remember this one, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. So this is now the third time that Christ is speaking of his joy, not any other joy, his joy, that my joy that I have, this man of sorrows who was familiar with and acquainted with suffering, in spite of all that, was a joyful Savior. Thank you. Isn't it good to be around joyful Christians? Isn't it? Are you a joyful Christian? Amen. Any more? There's another one. Do we have any more joyful Christians? Yes. Do we have reason to be joyful?
Yes.
We do, don't we? We have all the reasons to be joyful. While the world around us that appears to be happier than us, the world is happy as long as what? Things are okay. Right? As long as things are okay, I'm happy. How are you? Oh, I'm happy. Why? Because things are going well. That is not to be the case with us. And if we see ourselves as part of this story, and we rise up and have done with lesser things and give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings as the Church of God, we will begin to see that this joy is His joy. And I've been looking for joy in the wrong places. And in fact, the joy isn't even available anywhere else. It's only available in Him, in Christ, in Him alone. He's given us peace in this discourse. My peace I leave you. My peace I give to you. My peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, but my peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. And love, he calls them to love one another. And it's very clear that the love that he is calling them to give is not their own. It's his love, isn't it? In fact, in verse 26 of this John 17, the last verse, which we'll look at next week, is, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Love, joy, peace. These are things that Christ wants to be fulfilled in his disciples. And he's praying that for them. It's remarkable. The consequence of their unbelief. There's a consequence for believing in him. The consequence was this. I have given them your word. Right? That means I've given them your word. They've what? They've received it. They have believed everything I've told them, and they have come to know that I came from the Father. They've come to know in truth. The consequence of that is that the world hates them. That's what it says. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because, why? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See, while they were in the world, which they were not hated. But now that they had received the word of Christ and had been born again to a living hope and had changed, they had a new master now. They had been taken out of the world system, philosophy, thought, behavior, all that system, and placed into the kingdom of Christ. And because of that, the world that they were came out from, hated them. Just as they hated Christ. This is a consequence. Jesus was never in the world or of the world. He just came into it, didn't he? But we, most of you know, especially those of you who came to know Christ as either a teenager or an adult, you know that you were very much in the world before, weren't you? It makes you shudder now to think how much you were in it. Some of you may be right here today, and you may be in the world right now, trying to figure things out. How's it working for you? Is it going okay? You content with a life that is based on the world system of thinking, a philosophy of thought, destiny, purpose? Is that working? Probably not. Christ came to take us out of the world and to bring him into the kingdom, us into the kingdom, his kingdom, that will never, ever fail. See, we can't have two masters. We can't serve two. You can't serve the world and the King of Kings. Gone way too long. Two more requests. Second part of his request. I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world. I'm not saying take them out of the world and keep them safe and secure, but I'm asking you to keep them, what? From the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Satan is implied here. Not just we have been told to pray, deliver us, Lord, what? From every evil. And there's a lot of evil. But here, the emphasis appears to be deliver us from the evil one who is in the world. Yes, who even is the ruler of the world. The prince of the world. Keep them from him. Keep them from his clutches. Why? Because he's dangerous. He's real. He's savage. He's cunning. He's an angel of light. He's the real, real opponent, the adversary to our soul. He hates us. You think the world hates us? Satan hates us more. It's an understatement. Satan incites the unbelieving world to hate us more. Satan wants the world people to hate us more than they currently do. But the evil one hates us. So Jesus is praying to the Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name and protect them from the evil one. Protect them. Well, our part is to do things like put on the full armor of God in Ephesians 6. I won't turn there, but you can look at that. Ephesians 6, the full armor of God. All of us put it on together. Where Jesus is speaking to a company of people here. It's not sufficient for each of us to go home to our house and just put on our own armor for our own protection and stay home and just, I'm protected. No, we do it so that we can protect each other. Right? We're part of an army. And if you're a soldier in an army, you don't want to put your gear on. You're not much use to the other soldiers, are you? Right? You're just not much. So we put it on together and we keep it on. And we reinforce it day by day. Why? Because there's an enemy who doesn't play by any war game rules. He's a terrorist of terrorists. He'll sneak up when you're sleeping. He doesn't care. Doesn't have any rules or principles. He just seeks to devour and destroy. And he wreaks spiritual destruction on those whom he can. He cannot pluck believers out of the Father's hand and cause them to lose their salvation. We're secure in Christ. But he can shipwreck a lot of Christians, can't he? And he does. He may be in the midst of shipwrecking you right now. And you may not even know it. Or you know it, but you don't know what to do about it. Well, it's good that you're in church. You know that Jesus Christ has prayed for you. That he protects you from the evil one who is having his way with you more than the Spirit of God is having his way. We are to cooperate with the Lord as he does his part in protecting and guarding, keeping us loyal and strong allegiance to him. As we bear our identity with him. Jesus says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Emphasizing the totality of their new identity with him. We are no longer part of the world. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, do not conform what? Any longer to the pattern of this world. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, the Word of God. Then you will be able to discern and know and understand what is the will of God, the pleasing, acceptable will of God for our lives. The third and final part of our prayer that Jesus prayed for us is attests how the Father will keep them in his name. How will he keep them from the evil one? How it's, okay, I will keep you, I will protect you. How? By sanctifying them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, when we think of sanctify, we think of being made holy, right? There's two senses. Yes, we are to be made holy. Personal holiness is a high requirement of Christian living. But the other emphasis is on being set apart for holy service to God. And I think that's the emphasis. It's not the personal holiness, but the emphasis is, Father, set them apart for holy service to God as they go into this world. Set them apart. Do we know, as Christians, that we have been set apart for holy service to God? Do you know that? That he has purchased you. That we are no longer our own. We have been bought at great cost. Now, that doesn't mean we're not allowed to have any fun anymore. Oh, no, not boring Christianity. No, exciting Christianity. Joyful, peaceful, loving, adventurous, free, meaningful, purposeful, with eternal consequences, eternal treasures awaiting us, a life that will go far beyond the few years we have been given. These disciples had no idea how far-reaching their lives were going to be. Do you think? They were amazed at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those guys. They probably didn't know they were going to be right up there with them in the hall of faith. They don't strive for that. But wouldn't it be good, useless word to think of there, but wouldn't it be to think that in 100 years' time, when we're all, if the Lord hasn't come back and we're all dead and gone, that this company of believers, this company of believers, will have made us stand for the gospel that has caused just waves, spiritual waves throughout this whole town, city, state, and world, just because we've taken this seriously and we have allowed the truth of God's word to sanctify us. The instrument of sanctification is the word of God. Thy word is truth. We cannot be made holy. We cannot be set apart for service to God without the instrument of sanctification, which is the word of truth. And he says, finally, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. See the continuation of the mission? Father, you have sent me into the world to do a mission. I am sending them into the world to do a mission. Not a new one. It's part of the same thing. It's a continuation. Different part of the mission. That's all him. We are merely the vessels. And for their sake, he concludes his prayer. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. How did Jesus consecrate himself? I mean, he was consecrated from the beginning, wasn't he? He didn't have to become holy. He didn't have to strive for holiness the way that we do. He was holy. He was the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God. How did he ultimately consecrate himself, set himself apart? He was about to do it that very next day, wasn't he? For their sake, I consecrate myself. I set myself apart in holy service to you, Father, by going to the cross as the obedient Son and dying the sinner's death, the Holy One of God, dying an unholy death, so to speak. It was a holy death. So that they may be sanctified in truth. So that the gospel, that's where we become holy, isn't it? The only reason you and I become holy is because the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, is imputed to us. He became sin who knew no sin. What? That we might become what? That the righteousness of Christ. That is the essence of Christ's prayer for the saints before him. There's so much more that I should say, but I'm not going there. It was a remarkable drama that was unfolding that night. they were being drawn in. They were engaged. They were locked in. The rest of their lives would prove that this prayer of Christ was effectual. It worked. Because these disciples, they were kept in his name. They were protected from the evil one. And they were sanctified in truth. And that is what is supposed to be happening right here, right now with us, isn't it? Because the story is still unfolding. And we, by his amazing grace, are part of it. Do we see ourselves as part of the story? We either do or we don't. Our prayer is that we say, I'm in. I'm all in. Amen? Amen. For those who can say amen to Christ and his prayer for us and his desire for us, he has invited us to take part in the Lord's Supper before us. An invitation which he initiated the same night, he prayed this prayer. He's instituting this supper, commanding us, inviting us who believed to do this. And here we are 2,000 years later, still doing it in this way. Yes, we've got a building with pews and they're hard and you've been sitting there for a long time. But just for the next 10, 15 minutes, just put aside whatever thoughts you have. And if you're a believer, cleanse your heart, your mind. Examine your heart before God. And based on his worthiness, receive the Lord's Supper. If you're here as a person who says, I'm not a Christian yet, then this isn't for you to take, but it's for you to observe us taking. We don't do that to single anyone out, but just to say this is for Christians. And we want to honor the table. Okay? So let's enjoy with the joy that is fulfilled in us. Let's enjoy this celebration, remembering the death of Christ, anticipating his coming back, and committing ourselves once more to our part in his story.